We're continuing in our series on biblical leadership. And today we want to talk about the origin of leadership and authority. Where does authority come from? Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We cling to the promise that is in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. A couple of questions are before us this afternoon. Where does authority come from? If a leader abuses their authority, do they lose that authority? What happens to nations that begin without God, without acknowledging the authority of God? Well, we'll try to answer that this week and next week. Next week, we want to look specifically at the question, are we morally obligated to vote? We have a little bit more ground to cover, really, before we can come to that question. We want to talk today about the transfer of leadership from one person to another. How does that happen? Where does it come from? And then we can answer the question a little bit more, I think a little more thoroughly next week. Well, so far in our series on the fifth commandment, we've examined the responsibilities and the sins of followers. We've also looked at the responsibilities and the sins of leaders. This is the scope of the fifth commandment. We've made great effort, really, to expand our understanding of this commandment by working through many scriptural references and a lot of what the Bible has to say about leadership. And one of the things I hope that has come from this series is if you weren't aware of how much the Bible has to say about leadership, maybe you've gained an appreciation for just how much is truly there in God's word about the subject of leadership. Over and over again, we've seen the virtues of godly leaders all throughout the Word of God over literally thousands of years. We see godly leaders, and we see how God holds them up to us. And then over and over again, we've heard the sorrow that has come upon people when they've had wicked leadership. We've settled those questions with God's Word. What kind of person should lead us? What are the qualifications of leadership? And as I've said, I want to repeat it because it's important for us to realize this is no particular moral dilemma that we're faced with when we are faced with choosing a leader. It's not a difficult subject. We've seen the qualities of leadership laid out in God's Word. We've made the statement that only godly people are qualified to lead. And there's really no more discussion after that. The ungodly are not the ones that we will choose for leadership. We've seen that before us a particular time in our own nation, a national election. A national election, it doesn't present us with a difficult and complex moral puzzle to try to wrap our brains around and solve. It's really very simple. This whole series on the fifth commandment has been very basic. Just the simple conclusion that only the godly are qualified to lead. What we have learned in God's Word, if you want to be a leader, or if you want to be a better follower, turn to God's Word. There you will feast upon the directions and examples and principles that are on every page, really, for how to understand the fifth commandment. That's another thing that we've really learned, I think, in our study of the fifth commandment. If it's not something that you had come to the conclusion before, but the fifth commandment really does touch upon every moment of life. Everything we do, we are relating in some way to some kind of leader, or we ourselves are leading in some way, or we are connected to those and have responsibilities to others, whether superior, inferior, and equal. And so I hope that at least in this series we've expanded upon your understanding of how to apply the fifth commandment. So far in our journey up to this point, a number of times we've reviewed the larger catechism, question 95. I want to do that once more. I think that's very important. It's printed for you. We read it this morning, actually, but particularly for our time in the fifth commandment, of what use is the moral law to all men? In other words, why are we studying the fifth commandment? Are we studying it because we think we're better than other people, or to set up some new system of behavior or a moral code? No, this is the particular reason why we study the fifth commandment. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God, and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby to help them to a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. So any discussion of the law of God, and particularly our discussion of the fifth commandment, we hold the perfection of Christ's obedience out before us as we study. And one of the things we learn as we expand the fifth commandment is really then to see the scope of what Christ did to save us. The scope of His perfection. What happens when people think, well, all the fifth commandment really is be nice to your mom and dad, right? If it's a simple thing, you write it off and you never think about it again, then really what ultimately happens is we're projecting that simplicity and that doing very little upon Jesus. But Jesus obeyed the full scope of the fifth commandment, all of its intricate details, all of its minor and major applications. Christ perfectly obeyed all of it. Even things we'll never even think of my way of application of the fifth commandment. Jesus just obeyed all of it perfectly. It helps us really to understand the work of Christ. The question before us today is, where does leadership come from? Where does leadership come from? Or to phrase it another way, and mostly the same question, where does authority come from? Because the fifth commandment really is about authority. It's about how we honor authority, whether it be ours or the authority of someone else. Let's say that I want to be a leader in the church. Can I just make myself to be a leader in the church? Can I just proclaim myself to have some title or start a church on my own? What if I want to be married and I want to be a husband? Can I just make myself to be a husband? Someone just proclaim themselves to be in any kind of authority, just in these couple of examples. What if I want to be a congressman or a president? Can I just make myself to be a congressman or a president? I think we kind of can see the simplicity of those questions and the absurdity, really, of them. Of course, if it's kind of obvious, it proves the point then that the right to lead comes from somewhere. Because authority has an origin. Authority comes from somewhere, just to say it in very simplistic terms. We don't just invent it. We don't just create it. Authority has to begin. It's not something that we can create on our own. And I think we all understand that. Even in a society, most societies, at least, not all, but as we'll see, there are lots of different applications of different ways to govern a society. We'll look more at that next week. But I want us to see at least that the awareness of the origin of leadership and authority is actually an essential element of leadership. I'll let that soak in a little bit. If you don't know where authority comes from, then you're not going to handle it properly. If you don't know where it comes from, you're not going to do it right. We have to know where authority comes from. And the point, it's interesting, sometimes just in expounding on the fifth commandment, we're saying things that are almost painfully obvious, but they're not so evident when we look at the way the fifth commandment is applied. So when we talk about the origin of leadership, let's just say very simply, leadership begins with God. I know this is a shocking conclusion that we're coming to. This is so earth-shattering. Leadership begins with God. God is all-powerful. He has all authority over all creatures. This is over and over again established in His Word. Whatever happens in any part of the world, at any time in history, God is in control. God has all authority. Everything must follow His decrees. John 19 is an interesting passage. Pilate says to Jesus, he says, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you? You see the irony of the scene as he's speaking to the Son of God. He's speaking to Jesus. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. That's a very powerful principle. Very important statement by our Lord. We must begin there. Another important foundational principle of leadership is to know that not only does leadership come from God, but the Father gives all authority to the Son. So there's something that happens with Christ's work that, this is an interesting thing that happens. We ask the question, we've done this before, why would God need to give any authority to Jesus? I mean, Jesus already has all authority. So the scenario is strange if you don't think it through. Yes, He is already God, but Jesus also earns the right to be the mediator with authority over all things. And so we see in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, no qualifications. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Larger Catechism, question 42, asks, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. Now I said, this is very basic. It's very simple. It's almost painfully obvious that we need to lay this foundation. But what I've just said to you really is the foundation of all leadership in the world. All leaders must look to Christ, whether in the home, whether in the church, or whether in the state. That is the biblical principle of leadership. It must originate with God. And anyone who won't acknowledge the origin of leadership is fighting against true leadership, fighting against true authority. If you have authority in the home, if you're a husband or father, if you have any authority in the church or in state, you got that authority from Christ. Again, a very simple principle, but you cannot use any authority properly if you do not acknowledge Christ. You immediately, even if you may seem to those in the world to be the best president ever or the best husband or father ever, if you're not acknowledging where your authority came from, you're doing it wrong. And you're not a good leader. And we're even going so far to say you're just not even qualified to be a leader. This is the principles. This is the principle that God gives us in His Word. Now, we think that's obvious. We understand this. We talk about this kind of thing a lot. The mediatorial kingship of Christ. The power of Christ. The authority of Christ. He's the king and head of the church. The only king in Zion. We say that kind of thing all the time. But that's not the view of the world. And very interestingly so, it's not the view of even of the church. The larger church. The broader church in the world. Look around the world. There are 196 countries in the world today. I'll bet you didn't know that. I had to Google it. I didn't know. There are 196 countries in the world today, all operating with their own rules. Many have their own views of authority, where authority comes from, how leadership should happen, how authority should be transferred from one person to another. But, my friends, likely very few of these nations approach authority from a biblical perspective. Very few would agree with what we've said so far in the first few minutes of the sermon. We're going to talk more next week about our own nation, about the origin of the Constitution and how our country has viewed God historically. And we'll see that even our nation, so many proclaim it to be a Christian nation. Is it truly? We'll look next week. But our nation also fails to build upon the foundation of Christ's authority. The world is also filled with marriages. I don't know how many marriages there are in the world. Couldn't figure that one out. But however many that there are, many of these marriages, they do not understand the authority of Christ. The world's filled with churches. I don't know how many churches there are in the world, but many of these churches do not acknowledge the authority of Christ. So as we come to the fifth commandment, we're coming to a question that's really a very simple question. Where does leadership come from? We're having to say, sadly, that the problem with understanding authority in the world today is epidemic. It's bad. Very few acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that authority in general comes from God. We want to say today our position has been, if you want to be a good leader, if you want to be a leader, know where authority comes from. Look to God's Word. Look to the guidance that is there. We have rightly put the fifth commandment as that which governs authority before us. We've spent the last few weeks gathering from the Bible so many examples of good and bad leadership. We've received counsel from God's Word, from Romans 13, all the way through from examples in the Old Testament to the New. We've heard God's expectations of leadership. We've seen the qualifications of any kind of leader. If we seek any authority, or we have any authority at all in this world, we must give glory to God and use that authority as He has commanded. And this is the problem that we face when we come to our own national election. Remember that we established, let's go back a little bit and do a little bit more review. We established that there was authority in the garden before the fall. Genesis chapter 3, we see after the fall, we see God speaking to the woman. He said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So as we're trying to figure out where leadership comes from, it comes from God. When did God start to show us about the concepts of leadership in the fifth commandment? Does God wait until, you know, 1,000 years into the history of man, and then all of a sudden someone is put in charge? Now, again, another obvious application. From the very first creation of man and woman, from Adam and Eve, authority is established, even before the fall. We would say that authority exists before the fall. James R. Wilson says that before man fell, the essence of all civil power in the world resided in the first Adam. He was made the head of his wife and endowed with authority, which would have embraced his sons and his daughters had they been born to him before the fall. Authority was there in the garden. John Calvin, we looked at this before, but Calvin says regarding Eve, she had indeed previously been subject to her husband, but that was a liberal and gentle subjection. Now, however, she is cast into servitude. So you see that there's a wrestling then. Matthew Henry says, if man had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. And if the woman had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. And then the dominion would have been no grievance. But our own sin and folly make our yoke to be heavy. If Eve had not eaten the forbidden fruit herself and tempted her husband to eat it, she would never have complained of her subjection. That's important. It's important to see then that the very, very beginning, principles of leadership in the fifth commandment are established. Now, what happens when we move forward from the garden? We tried to cover some of this in the past, won't go back over it, but you see moving forward then that almost the entirety of the Word of God for literally thousands of years is a struggle with authority. Onward from the garden, we see, moving forward in time, we see wars, rebellions, uprisings. We see tyranny. We see many examples of the abuse of authority all throughout the Word of God, just as examples to us. So to understand how to deal with that, this principle then of where authority comes from is essential for us to understand. Because we might find ourselves, this is hard to imagine, but we might find ourselves in a nation with wicked leaders. How do we deal with that? It has been since the beginning that there have been wicked leaders. There is no authority anywhere in the world that did not come from God. No authority apart from Christ's authority from the very beginning. And that's an important point to make. It's a point that helps us in our making applications and understanding how we are to respond to wicked leadership. All of these different levels of authority, we've talked about the home, we talked about the church, and we've talked about society. Christ is relevant to each. Christ rules over each. Christ's authority matters. It reaches into every family, church, or nation. Then we ask the question, the next question is, well, where do kings get their authority? Being a little bit more specific, and the answer again is kind of obvious, isn't it? They get their authority from God. We see that God gives authority, and sometimes authority falls to even those who are wicked. That's not something we deny, by the way. When we come next week, we'll see, well, what's my moral responsibility when I only have two wicked choices? That's a different question. See, we're trying to be very careful as we move forward. Yes, wicked people rule. Where does that authority come from? It comes from God. The Confession of Faith, chapter 23, section 1, says, God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and the punishment of evildoers. That's really just expounding on what we have heard from Romans 13. Here once more from Romans 13, beginning with verse 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In our testimony, the RPCNA, section 23, number 2, we say that God has given the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the divine lawgiver, governor, and judge. His will governing the purpose of civil government and the principles regarding its function and operation are revealed in the written word of God. The Holy Spirit enables even unregenerate rulers to fulfill their proper functions. You see, even when God puts wicked people in leadership, they're still serving God. They still have a role. God still uses them as he would use them. A true recognition of the authority and the law of Christ in national life can only be the fruit of the Spirit's regenerating power in the lives of individuals. We'll look a little bit more at these last few principles of the testimony next week. What have we established here so far? All power and all authority comes from God. All power and all authority has been given to Christ. Now, for many people, that may not seem all that earth-shattering of a truth. But for you and I, we know that that is a lot of application. There's a lot of ways that we draw that out when we talk about what are the roles of a husband in the home. We have to look to Christ as our leader, because then the glory, that whatever we do is in obedience to him, the glory goes to him. We know that he gave us that authority in the home. Same in the nation. Same in the church. It isn't just a principle that's so obvious we don't need to talk about it. It actually influences everything we do. Who has the right then to do that? Well, I want to talk for our remaining time. Then we established something. We established the principle of leadership. Where it comes from. Well, Adam doesn't live forever. Moses doesn't live forever. The apostles don't live forever. People die. How do we go from one leader to another? How is leadership transferred in God's word? And what are the principles that we follow? That's important because we need to understand at least that authority is meant to go from one person to another. There's a principle that's here. The other principle that's going to come later is, well, how do I participate in that? That's a different thing. Let's just establish the fact that authority changes hands. The principle that leadership changes hands is important. It's true. How do we see that in God's Word? Let's look at one example, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. Now, this is how authority is to change hands in the church. And I also say to you, this is beginning with verse 18, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a lot happening with that verse. So we're just basically using it as an example and just looking at a few principles. I wonder if you're aware of this, perhaps, but many volumes of books have been written on this verse throughout church history, especially in the 17th century. Just more than you'd even imagine were written on this verse. Because this verse tells us who's in charge of the church. Kind of let this verse settle in your mind a little bit. Maybe you haven't given much thought to it. But let's ask a couple of questions here. Is Jesus giving the keys to Peter alone? Just Peter. It doesn't matter if he's any kind of leader or anything. Is Jesus giving the keys to Peter? That's what the Roman Catholic Church would say. And then he gives the keys to the next guy, and then the next guy. Or is Jesus giving the keys to Peter as one of the apostles or elders, as an office holder? That's what we say as Presbyterians. That's where authority lies, is with those who hold office. And Peter obviously held office as an apostle and elder. Or, this is the other batch of books that come on this verse, is Jesus giving the keys to Peter as just a regular guy member of the church? Like he could have given it to anybody. Well, that's what Congregationalists would say. That's what Independents would say. And this was one of the big arguments between Presbyterians and Congregationalists in the 17th century, was really over this question of who holds the keys. You see, for Congregationalists, they believe that everybody has the same authority. And so then, if Peter's been given the keys, well, I also hold those keys, because he's just like me. So everybody holds the keys. Everybody has the authority to ordain and admit people to the church and do whatever discipline, whatever it is. Everybody does that because everybody is on the same level of authority. Whoever holds the keys gets to say who gets in and who is kept out. Who will be the leaders? It's a very important question that is introduced in this verse. Well, some of the biblical examples that we'll see going forward, we want to see who holds the keys in the church. We're going to answer that question. But also, let's ask a question that's not the same type of thing with the state, but basically, who's in charge of the state? And where do we go in God's Word to find a similar example that we see in Matthew 16? Samuel Rutherford is one of the primary men who wrote a number of volumes on the subject of church government in the 1600s. Well, he wrote one book that deals specifically with the transfer of power in state government, and that was Lex Rex. And that book is basically what, by the end of his life, he was condemned to death for that book, but he was already dying, so he died of natural causes. But on church government, Rutherford writes in 1641, his first book of six, actually, on church government, A Peaceable and Temperate Plea for Paul's Presbytery in Scotland. He wants to promote Presbyterian government. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford says regarding the keys of the kingdom. Rutherford says the metaphor is borrowed from a steward or a master household of the household who hath the keys of the house given to him to open and shut the doors at his pleasure. And it is the power of preaching and governing given to the guides of the church as servants to open and shut heaven's doors to believers or impenitent persons. So Rutherford says that the keys are given to Peter as a guide, as an office holder. So the beginning, very beginning of Rutherford's first defense of Scottish Presbyterianism insists that Christ hath given the keys immediately to the church guides, as we maintain from God's word. That's important. That's an important principle. The guides are the key bearers. They are the church office holders, those elders or pastors or doctors who have been formally placed into positions of oversight in the church. It was important to Rutherford to stress a direct transfer of the keys from Jesus Christ to the church guides without the need for the congregation to serve as an intermediary. You see how, if you start to think through, well, how do you get the keys from one guy to the next guy? Does it have to go to the congregation first and into this, or does it go from office bearer to office bearer? This is important. I know we're kind of getting down into the weeds a little bit here, but I do want you to see that the discussion of how people go, leadership changes hands, is very important for our understanding of voting that we'll conclude next week. Rutherford says basically the formal power of jurisdiction then lies with the synod or the presbytery, not with the congregation itself. Rutherford was careful, though, and we want to be careful here. He did not completely divorce the congregation from the selection of ministers in the church. So you have to be careful how you do this. He distinguishes the power of the guides from that power of the congregation. He still gives them some authority. He allows this system then allows him to carefully insist that people still have a type of power in the church to choose their leaders, but not the same power we see in Matthew 16. Very subtle, and sometimes there are different ways to present that. Rutherford says there is a power popular, but not authoritative. A power of private Christians, not an official power of charge, given to the visible professors to make the choice of their own office bearers. The power of choosing, and here's his distinction, is a power about the keys, but not a power of the keys. You gotta let that one soak in. He's saying a lot there. But this is precisely the distinction that Rutherford claims is missing in the opponents of Presbyterianism in his time when he's writing these books. He says that they, the Congregationalists, the Independents, those people who want to have everybody have the keys, basically, he says they do confound and take for one and the same the power of electing and choosing officers and the power of ordination. You see what havoc comes if we start saying then that the people who choose the officers have the same power as the officers? The Bible doesn't present us with that particular model. And so Rutherford, I think, is careful there to show the problem that has come with how the church transfers power. Remember, we're trying to understand how someone rises to authority in the church. Very specific, careful details are given. We'll see next week the same thing doesn't happen with the state. There are not the same exact details given. And that's important for us to see. Congregationalists want to say that every person has the same power. Well, Rutherford says that there is a power about the keys that is not a power of the keys. It's obvious then that Christ gives the keys with authority to office holders only. Now, if you want to think about how to make an application of that, think about a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman who are to be married. The wife, it's not the same scenario here, I'm just showing you an example. The wife, for example, has a certain amount of power to choose her husband. She grants that to him, and they're agreeing to be married. But the authority in the marriage is with the husband. You see that? So we're not saying then that in the church the person who is a member of the congregation has no authority, because we're going to see some examples where that's true. They do. The people are given qualifications. The people, if you want to transfer it to the state, the people give their assent to their king multiple times in the scriptures. The people give assent to their leaders. This is an important principle of Presbyterianism. We aren't, a lot of churches appoint pastors and leaders. We don't do that. We give assent to a congregation, and we see biblical grounds for that. But that's not the same authority that is given to the elder. I realize, it's going to take, if that's a new thought for you, it's going to take some time to think through that. But that's important for understanding how we transfer authority in the state and even in the home, as we'll see moving forward. We want to trace out the authority and how it comes from one person to another person in the state. So let's make our transition. We were talking about the church. Let's talk a little bit about the state here in our remaining time. Rutherford writes in Lex Rex. He says, "The king is the only supreme and the power ministerial of executing laws. But this is a derived power." That's important. He's not saying the king is, he doesn't believe someone can just be born a king. It's a derived power that has to be granted. And we see scriptural examples of this. "So, as no one man is above him, but in the fountain power of royalty, the states are above him." Because the states have the right to say who a king will be. This is why Rutherford was condemned to die. Because the king didn't like it when he said that. You see, that was controversial. Rutherford says the civil law is clear that the laws of the emperor have force only from this fountain because the people have transferred their power to the king. People have an authority to do that. But the people, Rutherford continues, "the people doth as the fountain derive a stream of royalty to Saul and to make him king, and yet so as they keep that fountain power of making kings in themselves. Yea, when Saul is dead, to make David king at Hebron. And when he is dead, to make Solomon king, and after him to make Rehoboam king. And therefore in the people there is more fountain of power of making kings than in David and Saul and in any king of the world. We read that Israel made Saul king and made David king and made Abimelech king, but never that King Saul made another king or that an earthly king made another absolute king." So, this is an important thing to say. We have then a say in the church, in the home, and in the state. This is biblical. Now, some people may want to make the case that, and again, we're going to look at it more next week, that you have to vote, they say. And we're going to see that that's not true. We're given the right to vote, but that in the church, that doesn't give us the same authority then to ordain people, or to preach, or to discipline people. That's what the Congregationalists and Independents believed at the time. And they labored in their writing to prove that. But it's not biblical. Notice how these things apply across the board when it comes to church, state, and home. What we're seeing then is that in the church there are more specific details given that are not given in the state. So it's going to cause us a bit of a dilemma really for next week. I do think Rutherford articulates a biblical principle here of public leadership. The people have consent. The people have consent. That particularly applies in the state and in the church. In Presbyterianism, as I said, we don't appoint ministers over the people as the Church of Rome or other Protestants do. The same case can be made biblically for the magistrate. There is consent. To vote, then, is not a bad thing. The principle of voting is in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When God says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Now, that was a sinful desire, as we've seen. But look what God says. He says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And one from your own brethren you shall set as a king over you. So whatever happened, you know, there are obviously bad motivations there at the beginning. But to set a king over us is a right that we have from God's word. Matthew Henry gives a little bit more detail here. He says, their having a king is neither promised as a mercy nor commanded as a duty. Nothing could be better for them than the divine regiment that they were already under, which we've established. But it is permitted them if they desired it. If they would but take care to have the ends of the government answered and God's laws duly observed and put into execution, which we've called for in the qualifications for leadership, Matthew Henry says they should not be tied to any one form of government. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we say as Presbyterians that Presbyterianism is the divine form of commanded government. And nothing else is allowed. But it's kind of fascinating that we don't see that same command or state government. It's not a divine form of state government. And I think there's an obviously better form of state government that we'll look at next week, but the principle there is not on the same level as it is with the church, and that sometimes gets confused. Matthew Henry says that they should be welcome to have a king. Though something irregular is supposed to be the principle of the desire, that they might be like the nations, he's acknowledging that they don't have a good desire, yet God would indulge them in it because he intended to serve his own purposes by it in making the regal government typical of the kingdom of the Messiah. Now that is so beautiful. Do you see it there? You see how beautiful that is? That in our sin, we wanted a king. But what does God do with that sinful desire? He works it so that that king we got becomes typical of the Messiah that will someday come. That's amazing. That's amazing, really. That's one of the most fascinating things about the whole record of the kings in the Old Testament, is the fact that the people sinfully wanted one. Why? So they could be like everybody else. They didn't need a king. There was already a fairly decent system of government that was established with judges. But they wanted that king. And so what does God do? He takes that sinful desire, he turns it into a type that would proclaim the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every page of the Old Testament that goes through all these wicked, terrible, horrible, disgusting kings, it's a picture of Christ. Because Christ is the one who can rule when even the best of us can't. So you see there, it's beautiful the way that there's this messianic movement of describing in the fifth commandment is just bringing us to Christ. It's just bringing us to Christ. It's always bringing us to Christ. The people are craving something that then only Christ can do. They wanted to be ruled. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can give truly righteous monarchical government. Only Christ can do that. And yet that's what the people long for. They unknowingly, in their sin, expect that they can do it themselves. Don't they? And what do they pick? They pick Saul. Morally bankrupt. Maybe he's tall and handsome. That's the kind of people that morally bankrupt people pick. Well, now here's another beautiful layer here. Because this is also a beautiful way to see the subject of redemption. Because you see, man longs to be saved. He longs for heaven, for whatever his vision of it is. Even when he's rebelling against God, he turns away from God's plan. He invents his own religion. He wants to save himself. There's always that inner craving for God. Even when it's suppressed, even when it's almost gone, it's always there because that's where we're created, is to desire God. There's always that inner longing for Christ because it's a part of our creation. So then here, at the very core of our being, is a wrestling with authority when we want to save ourselves. But what does Jesus teach us in his word about saving ourselves? Only Christ can save us. So in the state, when in our sinful ways, we want to put somebody over us to do whatever it is a king ought to do. They can't do that. Only Christ can be a perfect king. The same thing in our own hearts. There's a mirroring then in government. There's a mirroring of the subject of redemption. And the whole history of these stumbling and sinful leaders is to call us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you learn anything by reading the Old Testament, it's that human leaders fail. You must look to Christ. Christ is our hope. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. You see that all through the scriptures then. This description of failed governments is just pointing you to Christ. It's pointing you to Christ. And it's kind of interesting to see how they continually stumble and fall. It should just remind you of Jesus on every page. Rutherford, closing here, Samuel Rutherford says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers." He says, "And so the fifth commandment layeth obedience to the king upon us, no less than to our parents." You see, that's been our application of the fifth commandment. Rutherford says, "Whence I conceive that power is to be of God, to which by the moral law of God we owe perpetual subjection and obedience." The fifth commandment points us to Christ, not only in that Christ has fulfilled the law, but as we are subject to those who are over us in authority, we look to Christ there. When we choose our leader, we're thinking of Christ. We know this guy is going to fail. He's not going to be perfect, but he must love Christ or he'll never get my vote. We said next week we're going to dive into the question, are we morally obligated to vote? And some of the questions that we've put before us today, this is the great problem that I really have with many well-meaning Christians. They want to press the morality of voting too far. I grant, and we've proven, and we'll do so more next week, that we have the right to choose a king. But I and you, we are never morally obligated to choose evil. We can see these examples of giving consent for a king in God's Word. It's true that God's Word allows me to give consent for a king. A wife can give consent to her husband, a husband to his wife. In the church, the people have the right to choose their leaders. But we never have the right to choose wickedness, to choose wicked leaders. Leaders, why? Because leadership comes from God. God gives very careful and thorough qualifications for leaders. He provides long lists of examples of the duties of those who are godly leaders, responsibilities, long list of qualifications for leaders. God promises blessings for the nation with godly leaders and curses upon the nation with ungodly leaders. Why would we then ever intentionally, unnecessarily choose a wicked leader when nothing but bad comes from it? You see so very clearly from God's Word today that leadership and authority, they come from God. He is the one who possesses all authority. All authority is invested in Christ the Mediator. That truth changes the way we view leadership in every place, whether in the home, the church, or the state. All authority falls under Christ's direction. A change of authority with order and biblical counsel is right. It must happen. People don't live forever, as we said. The holding on to our authority that we have is a responsibility of all leaders under the fifth commandment. All of these steps are important as we come to see our own election season. It's coming down to us just in a few weeks. If perhaps in the hearing of God's word today, you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you look around and you see that you're not in Christ, but you know there's something wrong with our world. You know there's something wrong with our leaders. maybe not even having Christ at the center of your thinking, maybe even with your unconverted heart, you can still see that something's wrong. That disorder, that constant picture of sin is meant to drive you to despair without Christ. And so I would call you today to see that same disorder, not only in the state, but you ought to see it in your heart. Because you are a sinner. You have disobeyed God. The only way of salvation is to turn to Christ. And so I call you today to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is only salvation in His name. Our time today, and surveying some of these things we've surveyed, what they've done is they have shown you of your need for Christ, because it's shown all of us of our need for Christ. Christian, today, we're never bound to choose evil. And so those frantic Christians who are getting even more frantic as the moment approaches, who try to tell us so loudly that we must vote, that we're morally obligated to vote, they're just simply wrong. God's Word is careful. It shows us our rights, our responsibilities, our duties. We'll talk more about that next week. But let's be careful today that we establish the principle authority comes from God, and we have the right to choose a king. Let's make sure we choose the right king. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we give you thanks today for godly leaders. We pray for mercy as we anticipate future judgment upon our land, as it seems almost inevitable. Grant us the eyes to see the many counsels that are out there, the many instructions that are being given for how to vote and for whom to vote. We pray that you would help us to weigh all of these in the balance of your holy word, and cause us to then be guided by the light of your word. Grant us godly leaders. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.